Morning. Today's reading is taken from Colossians chapter 2, as you probably already know, verse 6 to 19, and it's in our Bibles on page 1118, and it's on the board behind. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon festival, celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are the shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. This is the word of the Lord.
We're going to spend some time looking at that passage in Colossians, if you'd like to keep it open. This morning, mind how you go. Mind how you go. Perhaps you've been to visit an aunt or a grandmother or a family member, and you've had a lovely afternoon, and you've had a cup of tea, and you maybe had dinner there, and you're about to go, and she says, "Mind how you go." Maybe we've said those words ourselves. Sometimes they can sound a little bit hysterical, unnecessary. I mean, I only live four doors down the road. I mean, what's going to happen? But sometimes the dangers are real, aren't they? And the warning is a necessary one. If it's dark or icy or you're travelling home through a notorious part of town, mind how you go. And that could really be the title for this section of Colossians. Mind how you go. Or better, here we go, mind how you go on. We're in Colossians 2. Paul is writing to a relatively new, young church. He'd never met them, but he cared about them. He assured them that they've made a good start to the Christian life. They are definitely Christians. All the signs are right. So far, so good. But now the time for looking back is over. And Paul's looking forward to where they're going next. He's talking about how they'll go on in the Christian life. And his message is, mind how you go on. The truth is, not everyone who makes a good start in the Christian life carries on well. There's a real danger of finding ourselves heading in the wrong direction. Months or years after we first turn to Jesus, we can find ourselves going the wrong way. In just over a month's time, on the 18th of November, we're holding a confirmation service. Bishop Martin will be here taking the service. And confirmation says, I've made a start with Jesus, and I intend to go on. I wonder how you would advise our confirmation candidates to go on. Where should they look? What should they focus on if they want to go deeper with God and further in the life he has for them? It's not just about them. We want to be a disciple-making church, taking every believer in Jesus forward in the right direction. So what's the answer? Paul gets straight to it, doesn't he? If you look at verses 6 and 7, that our memory verse that Charlotte taught us. The way forward in the Christian life is the same as the way into the Christian life. It's Jesus. He's the focus. He's the preoccupation. He keeps us, for want of a better phrase, on the straight and narrow. Now, some people give the impression that Jesus is just for the beginning or for beginners. And that you don't really want to spend too long dwelling on him, because what you really want is to move on to something else that's going to be more exciting or sophisticating or rewarding or worthwhile. That's a kind of stepping stone view of Jesus. He's just a stepping stone onto something else. The Apostle Paul deplores that view. He says, Jesus is no stepping stone before you move on to something else. Jesus is the whole of the Christian life. He's for the whole of the Christian life. He's your focus at the start, in the middle, right the way through to the end. Except there is no end with Jesus. If you're with Jesus, life just moves from earth to heaven, and then one day, as we thought about with harvest last week, back to earth again when he brings everything to renewal and completion. So, chapter 2, verse 6, continue to live in him. If you live somewhere long enough, we say that's where we've put down roots. And Paul clearly wants us to live in Jesus for a long, long time, the whole of our lives, because he says we should put down roots in Jesus. Paul says we should be rooted in Jesus. Roots do two things, don't they? They fix a tree, they root it to the spot, they hold it to the ground so the tree can't get dislodged or removed. It stays standing. And if we put our roots down in Jesus, we'll stay standing. But roots also draw up vital nutrients. They make a tree healthy and strong. And that's what Paul envisages here. Strong, built-up, growing Christians. The strong, built-up, growing Christian is the Christian who doesn't move on from Jesus to something else, but the Christian who lives in Jesus. You want to be strong in faith? Continue to live in Jesus. But it's not just about a strong Christian life, it's about a joyful Christian life. The last phrase of verse 7 said talks about overflowing with thankfulness. Now, I've never seen anyone grumpy or miserable who is overflowing with thankfulness. It's impossible, isn't it? You literally can't overflow with thankfulness and be grumpy. Living in Jesus is the key to a joyful Christian life. Because living in Jesus keeps your attention on the things he's done for you, on his grace towards you, on his patience with you, on his love for you, on his faithfulness to you. Living in Jesus will put a smile on your face, even in hard times. Well, that all sounds really straightforward, doesn't it? Can't we wrap up there and move on to our next song? But Paul's message here is, mind how you go. And for a reason. You see, there's a real possibility your Christian life doesn't actually pan out like this. There's a real possibility you go down the wrong path. And that instead of focusing your Christian life on Jesus and living in him, you focus your Christian life on other things. Now, Paul writes this not to scare us or sensationalize, but because he knows people, he knows churches, he knows the cunning of Satan and the way he misleads and deceives Christians. He knows the way that people who made a good start can be turned from Jesus to all kinds of other things. And the outcome is Christians are taken captive. It's the language of slavery in verse 8. I don't know what you think of slavery, but it's rarely presented as a positive thing. It's a wretched, miserable existence. It's demeaning and degrading. It's the opposite of a full and flourishing life. That's what life's like when we turn the Christian life from Jesus and direct it towards other things. Now, people don't just fall into slavery, do they? They're taken captive by people. And in the Christian life, there's a danger we'll be taken captive by people who say things, people who say and emphasize the wrong things about the Christian life. Now, it'd be easy if these people were out-and-out atheists, wouldn't it? None of us would be taken in if these people were denying God outright. That would make us very wary. But these people pose as Christians. That's what's so difficult. That's why Paul says, mind how you go on. Because the people who can take you captive pose as very serious Christians. They sound plausible. They're usually serious and committed, dynamic and charismatic. They definitely believe what they say, and they'll work hard to make you believe it too. But we don't have it in for anyone. We're not anti-people in any way. But we know the power of teachings and ideas. And we've got to be wary of false ideas that would enslave or ruin our Christian lives. So what are these false teachings that do such harm? If we jump down, if you've got it open, and you jump down to verses 16 to 18, you see two things that Paul has in mind. The first is when people place the emphasis of the Christian life on your religious observance. This is the person who measures your Christianity in terms of how well you're keeping the rules. They know that there were rules in the Bible, and they believe that our relationship with God depends on how well we're keeping those rules. We might call it legalism. Paul's example of legalism in verse 16 is all about Old Testament laws and rites. Some people clearly made Christianity a matter of how well you observed those laws and rites. Our legalism today might be more to do with whether you buy milk on a Sunday, or whether you observe Lent properly, or you know the saint that the Church of England is celebrating that day. They make you feel good if you've kept the rules. They make you feel guilty if you've broken the rules. The second danger is when people place the emphasis of the Christian life on spiritual or mystical experience. They talk all about the things that are going on inside them. They may even call them crazy things themselves. Dreams, visions, pictures, feelings, impressions. They say God has revealed to them, but things that are impossible for you to share in or really corroborate in any way. And this stuff is really big in the church today. That's verse 18 and 19. You can see it there. It's really big in the church today. It's got a big following. I've been to meetings full of this stuff. And the danger with it is you begin to think that's the realm of deep, spiritually intense Christianity. You think you've got to copy them. You think you've got to say the same kinds of things. You think you've got to find that sort of experience for yourself. And they'll tell you, you do have to do that. But Paul couldn't be more dismissive of those emphases. He says it's unspiritual. It's false humility. Don't go near it. Now, I think we should recognize that both of these emphases, the wrong emphases, are born out of good motives or good desires. I think the former want to deal effectively with sin. They want a life that is holy and pleasing before God. The latter want to see spiritual things. They're keen, enthusiastic for spiritual life and greater depth of relationship with God. Those are really key aspects of the Christian life, aren't they? They're right desires. I hope they're our desires too. We should want a life that is holy and pleasing to God and free from sin. We should be eager for spiritual things. We should want to go deeper, grow in relationship with God. But where are those things found? Paul is telling us in this passage, they're only found in one place. They're found in Jesus. The people Paul warns us about are looking in other places. Verse 8 says, they're relying on hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. And that, friends, is the problem. In the end, both place the weight on me, on my observance, on my spiritual experience. And that's what we have to beware of. Any Christianity, any so-called Christianity that places the weight on us instead of on Jesus. Now, Paul's middle section is all about how Jesus gives us those central things of the Christian life in complete abundance. First, Paul tackles this desire for depth of spiritual things. In verse 9, he says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. So there's no need for any Christian to go making up far-fetched and exotic-sounding spiritual experiences. All the spirituality you could ever need is right here in Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have been given fullness. There's no shortfall you need to make up for. He's made you spiritual as you'll ever need to be. If you want to explore the depths of the divine life, get to know Jesus better. The highest supernatural experience you can have in this life or the next is to know Jesus. There's a reason why Paul talks about Christ's bodily form in verse 9. It's to make clear that God has anchored highest spiritual reality in the concrete person of Christ. Spirituality isn't in some strange speculative realm. It's right down here in the man Jesus. So if you're a new Christian and you're quite content learning about Jesus and you're finding him a delight at the moment and you're enthralled by what he's showing you about God, just keep going. You're the most spiritual you could possibly be. Continue to live in him. And if you've maybe grown a bit tired of Jesus and stopped looking to him to meet that search for spiritual fullness, well, now's the time to go back, isn't it? And quick. Perhaps find a book that's going to refresh you and point you back to Jesus. Get back into studying your Bible. So Jesus meets our need for knowledge of God. But he also meets our need for a godly life, for sin tackled effectively. And that's verses 11 to 15. Paul shows that Jesus did something radical and deep in us that we could never do for ourselves. It looks like he's talking about circumcision. And he is. But not the circumcision of a boy's body. Circumcision like that is an operation any trained surgeon can perform. But the operation he's talking about is one only Christ can carry out. He's talking about the cutting off of the sinful nature. It's a massive operation. It's a huge task. The sinful nature is our deep attachment to sin. It's our fundamental leaning towards sin. Can something so deeply ingrained ever be dislodged? You bet it can. Paul talks about a deep connection between us and Jesus, a connection established in baptism and in faith. In baptism and by faith, we go through death with Jesus and find new life with him. The sinful nature dies. The old us, leaning away from God and towards sin, that dies. And by God's power, a new us appears. A new us that leans away from sin and towards God. A whole new you, a whole new me, set free from sin's controlling power. How did Jesus do something as amazing as that? He did it by the cross, which is mentioned twice in verses 14 and 15. By the cross. And that's what we're celebrating here this morning together, around the communion table. We're celebrating how effective Jesus' death and resurrection are in us and for us. You see what joy and freedom there is in Jesus and in the cross. He's done it for us, breaking the power of sin, setting us free for godliness, all by his work for us. No wonder a Christian life focused on Jesus and on the cross is full to overflowing with thankfulness. So God's law, as Paul wants to state, I will say this, but I wasn't sure whether to say it. But verse 17, God's law had a place. It showed that we were sinners. It exposed us for what we are. But it never demanded that we meet its demands through religious observance. The law was waiting for Jesus. And Paul says in verse 17, it was a shadow preparing us for Christ and all he would do. When he died on the cross, the full weight of the law code was thrown at him. And any blame the law would pin on us, sinners, it pinned on him. The law can't ask us any more questions. All the questions the law asked are answered by the cross. It's taken away and nailed to the cross, telling us that it's not our business to try and fulfill it. No wonder Paul resists anyone who tries to answer that problem by their own religious observances. So, mind how you go on. Mind how you go on. I'm sure we've heard this sermon as individuals. We're thinking about taking care how we go on as individually, and that's good. But it was written to a church, written to you in the plural. And we need to mind how we go on. Paul says three times, see to it that no one takes you captive. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone disqualify you. These are words of resistance, of taking decisions, of being firm. What do we need to resist if we're to continue living in him? Well, let's recognize that some versions of Christianity lead in a different way. It's not all the same. Some versions lead a different way to slavery and confusion. They take the focus away from Jesus. So let's not go with anything that takes the focus away from him. This is not some kind of, I don't know, witch hunter or anything. It's about listening carefully to what people say, what we're emphasizing, and where that will lead us. We want to go with Jesus, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as we were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness.